table as well. Is that right? Got it all right? Don't want to be wrong. Good. Colossians chapter 3. Let's go back to the book of Colossians, where Paul sets before us a tremendous challenge. And let's just ask God's blessing before we enter back into the study of His Word. Now, gracious Father, we pray that You will humble our hearts before Your throne and that Your dominion will reign over each and every one of us. We pray, Father, for the grace which You have poured out so abundantly on us in the person of Jesus Christ, for all the treasures which are hid in His person, the resources available. We pray, Father, that by faith we'll take advantage of these things to the fullest possible extent, that we will be conformed to His character, that our lives will reflect Him in every way, that we will display that love of the Spirit which is the power that conquers all evil. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we will reflect that attitude to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that we will also display the love that You have for every member of the human race. For we ask that through our lives, many will come to know Your saving grace, the assurance, the security that we have in Christ. For His glory and for His honor, these things we pray in His name. Amen. I want to just deal this evening with the first verse of Colossians 3. We've actually looked at several things in the surrounding context, but we haven't exhausted by any means the challenge. The challenge is, since then you have been raised up with Christ, seek those things, or keep seeking those things above, where Christ is seated, the right hand of God. He then amplifies this in verse 2 by saying, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Let's just regain our foundation, get our feet on the ground in a few principles before we begin to develop the idea here. First of all, keep in mind that the soul of man needs not only the assurance of salvation, but the fulfillment that comes from service to God. One of the things that we're going to notice is that what too often happens in the spiritual life is people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and they recognize the work that He has done, and they go on in their spiritual life to find themselves empty, to find their life lacking in power, lacking in meaning, lacking in purpose, constantly reviewing, constantly reflecting on what He has done and not understanding why the spiritual life is so lacking in a sense of satisfaction. That's the issue that Paul is dealing with in this passage. The one who receives Christ as Savior, secondly, and then goes on to live his own life, invariably ends up empty, lacking the necessary sense of completeness that is a part of the spiritual life. That is a problem that afflicts the majority of believers today. They know they're a Christian. They know Christ died for them. They know full well what He accomplished at the cross, and yet their lives lack power and meaning and fulfillment. Third, because of this, many seek to find their happiness, their satisfaction in the world which they have been saved from. The problem that Paul is dealing with are Colossian believers turning back to the world in philosophy, in legalism, in mysticism, in intellectualism, in asceticism, in ritualism. The world from which they have been saved now appeals to them again. Why? Because as Christians, they have become empty, and they're looking for something to fill the emptiness. Fourth, the further that they go from God's purpose, the greater the vacuum of their soul becomes. The further that the believer goes from God's purpose and plan for his or her life, the greater the vacuum that develops in their soul. Jeremiah speaks of it in Jeremiah 2:13, when he says, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's a tragic portrayal of the soul of the believer who cannot find fulfillment in any way, shape, or form. Paul warns the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:17 to walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the vacuum of their mind. the vacuum, the vanity, the emptiness of their mind. That is a problem that many believers face. Fifth, the more this vacuum intensifies, the more desperate and frantic the search for fulfillment becomes. I spoke earlier of David's illustration of the hind's feet on high places, and while the ass of the Assyrian lore and legend, I get frustrated when translators insist on always translating donkey, because there is a difference between a donkey and an ass. An ass is only a crude word for those who use it crudely. The Assyrian ass, the ass of the Middle East, was a magnificent animal. And they were tremendously swift and fleet of foot, and many things can be said about them, but they also had their bad side. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 23 and 24 uses the ass as a description of the believer in that frantic search, when he says, "You have become as a swift young dromedary, entangling her ways, or as the wild ass of the wilderness in time of her heat. For who can forestay her, or who can stop her, who can withhold her?" In other words, the wild ass, with its strength, with its cunning, with its speed, with its power, when that wild ass is in the mad pursuit of that satisfaction and that fulfillment in the time of her heat, no one can stop her. That's a believer in a frantic search for happiness. And there are many, many believers. And there is a lot of tragedy in the lives of a lot of believers, and it's going to get worse. And as I studied this particular aspect, this morning, could you get me some water? My throat's beginning to do what I told our youth group it would do. I was teaching them to apply a proper jiu-jitsu choke, and I said my throat will begin to swell later on this evening, because that's what happens. That's why I have to let them use me and not use each other. But I'm beginning to feel the effects of it. I feel like my throat's about this big. All for a good cause, however. When believers, because of the emptiness of their soul, go back into the world, the disaster that it produces, the tragedy in the lives of people, not to mention the destructive to their own spiritual potential, is absolutely amazing. And we see it happening all around us. We don't even have to look far. We see that problem developing. Thank you. So as the wild ass of the wilderness, in the time of her heat, who can stop her? No one. Point six, in the end there is only emptiness, a wasted life, a ruined reputation, years of lost opportunities, and opportunities that are never going to come back. If you are tempted to follow your own way, let me warn you, you will have a very bitter end. You will regret it. You will look back and say, "Oh, if only I had listened." You will laugh now at your temporary superficial enjoyment, but you will weep at the end for the bitterness that you will reap. It's not worth it. If there's an emptiness in your heart, there's a proper fulfillment for it. And this is what Paul's dealing with to this Colossian congregation. Keep on seeking the things that are above. We're going to deal with how to resolve that problem. Is it any wonder then that we find God in Scripture calling out, come back, O my people. And we hear him in the words of Jeremiah in the 4th chapter, verses 1 and 3, saying, "Break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns." Remember that Jesus said, "Those who sow among the thorns will come up and will choke the seed that is sown, the plant that it begins to bear, and there will be no fruit." You cannot sow the seed of the Word of God on thorny ground. And if that thorny ground exists in our lives, inevitably the thorn will win out against the seed of the Word of God. The only way that the seed of God's Word is going to have a chance in your life and in my life is that we must break up the ground and remove the thorns. Is he calling to you in the words that he calls to the generation of Jeremiah? Is he calling to me? That's the question that we have to ask. Is he calling to us as to the Colossians and saying, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, keep on seeking those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." The word to seek, we've already looked at. It means a constant, habitual, and perpetual pursuit of higher and greater things. Do not stop seeking. The problem with many believers is that they receive salvation and their search ends. They think of salvation only in terms of escaping the lake of fire. That's not all there is. It's the beginning. It's not the end. In Jeremiah 29 and verse 13, God says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And that's why you found Jesus Christ. When you came to Jesus Christ, you found him because you sought him with all your heart. Why then stop seeking? Set your mind on things above. The word here means to establish a way of thinking that is built around the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned earlier that the problem is sometimes that of focusing only on the finished work of the cross instead of the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ seated at God's right hand. That's where we need to focus. The believer needs to understand salvation, be very clear on the gospel, be very accurate on the doctrines that relate to the work of our salvation. Those things are the foundation for our ongoing life. But then we have to start focusing on the present ministry of Jesus Christ. After the crucifixion, 3 days and three nights in the tomb, Jesus Christ arose and ascended into the presence of the Father. He is there at this present moment ministering in our behalf, and we need to understand the ministry. He has already declared to us that in Christ are deposited unfathomable riches. He talks about the treasures that are in him in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, and you can find this in Ephesians 3 and verse 8, the unfathomable riches of Christ. He talks about how in Christ the fullness of God dwells bodily, Colossians 1:19 and Colossians 2:9, and how in him you and I as believers in Jesus Christ are complete, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. What we found by seeking, what was provided for us when we found Jesus Christ, is a provision for ongoing fulfillment and satisfaction in life. This is why in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 we see the formula, "As therefore you receive Christ Jesus, even so walk in him." Don't cease to seek. Don't cease to receive. Don't cease to utilize the provisions that are available to us in grace. So keep on seeking. Let me suggest five things that you and I should be seeking. What are we supposed to seek? How are we supposed to seek? Why should we seek? What is it that we seek? These are questions that we should answer. Number one, we should seek to make His will and His purpose our priority. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Righteousness is far more than just not doing something evil or sinful. Righteousness demands conformity to His will. His will for you is His plan and purpose for you. That goes back to spiritual gift. If you don't identify His plan and His purpose, how can you possibly keep it? If you don't keep it, you have not sought first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Psalm 84 and verse 11, "No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." So seek His will, make it a priority. Secondly, make effective prayer the means of seeking. You say, well, how shall I seek? Seek through prayer. Make effective prayer the means of your seeking. Matthew 7 and verse 7 says, "Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Why are we so quick to disregard and doubt the words of Jesus Christ, who repeatedly tells us that prayer works? Why are we even oftentimes as pastors so quick to explain to people that He didn't really mean it as boldly as He said? The one thing that impresses me about every statement Jesus Christ ever makes about prayer is its power, its dynamic, and the certainty of its working. And yet we talk about prayer almost as if, well, really don't count on too much. Jesus said, "Ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock, it'll be open to you." Obviously, we have to do that within the parameters of faith and fellowship. Matthew 7 and verse 11, "If you then, being evil," meaning you and I being evil, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" Here we see Jesus speaking in the much more terms. Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 5, using the term "much more" five times. James picks up on it in James chapter 4 and verse 6. He talks about it in terms of greater grace. But what does the much more grace of God mean? It means everything God has provided for after salvation. All the things that He desires for you and I to enter into, enjoy, and benefit from after salvation. It doesn't end at salvation. That's just the beginning. Third, pursue life and fulfillment on a higher plane. Seek the things that are above. Don't be satisfied with that which is superficial. Don't be satisfied with that which is of this earth. Seek life on a higher plane. Paul says it in Philippians 3, verses 10 and 14, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Where were Paul's eyes focused? They were focused above. What was Paul's pursuit? The higher things. Paul kept on seeking the higher things, and therefore he was able to say to the Colossians to do exactly what he had done. Set your mind, set your affection, develop a system of thinking that is built around the work of Jesus Christ at the present time. If I were to ask you as a believer, what is Jesus Christ doing right now? How much or how little you could tell me would explain your fulfillment or lack thereof? How well do you know him? How well do you know what he's doing right now? How much a part of what he's doing right now are you engaged in? You say, well, he died on the cross. He went to be with the Father. He's coming back one day. That's all I know. What that says is that the gap of your understanding between the cross and the resurrection is the measure of lack of fulfillment in your spiritual life. And you can't afford not to be fulfilled. And I'll tell you why. Because you will seek fulfillment like a wild ass in heat. That's a rather bold statement, but that's Jeremiah, so I'm not afraid to use it. If I used it myself, somebody would accuse me of being crude. That's Jeremiah's figure under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And having worked with animals all my life, and many of them being wild animals, I know one thing. When you talk about a creature like that, and you're talking about no one being able to stop that creature, he means exactly that. Wild ass, you don't even have to have a wild one. All you have to have is a tame one. You don't even have to have the magnificent animal that he's speaking of. You can have a little donkey. You ain't going to stop it. It will bite you. It will knock you down. It will run over you. It will kick you. It will go through you, over you, around you, under you. But you're not going to stop it. I know Christians just like that. I know Christians who are in danger of being just like that. And they drive with absolute tenacity at that which will destroy them. They are intent on self-destruction, and it's tragic to see. As I went through this study this morning, I became so overwhelmed with care and concern for so many, and their names and their faces began to come before me, and I had to just stop my study, and I just bowed my head, and names and faces, many of you here, I just ran through. Dangerous situations that you may or may not see. Dangerous situations you may be fully aware of and don't even care. I was absolutely overwhelmed like a parent for children for this congregation. Because these things are devastating beyond the realm of this world. Pursue life on a higher plane. Fourth, use your own wants as a guide to meet the needs of others. Use your own wants as a guide to meet the needs of others. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 5, love is kind, love does not seek its own. You have desires, you have needs, you have hurts and pains. Why should you think others are any different than yourself? So don't seek your own, seek others. Seek to meet their needs, which you're aware of because of those that you have. 1 Corinthians 10, 24, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. All of us have things that we need. Why not seek the needs of others? 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Use your own needs as a guide to meet the need in others. This is a higher plane of life. This is seeking things that are above. Fifth, pursue a life consistent with being reconciled to God. We are reconciled to Almighty God. Therefore, we should pursue a life consistent with that, and the Bible calls it peace. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Let him who means to love life and see good days. Do you love life? Do you want life to be good for you? Do you want to see good days? The Scripture has a formula by which that very thing can be fulfilled. If you love life, if you want to see good days, then let him seek peace and pursue it. Verse 12 goes on to say, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. The peace he's referring to, of course, is the peace of reconciliation with God and with those around us. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 reminds us that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Paul says, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep on seeking those things that are above. You and I positionally are seated with Christ at the right hand of God. It is his desire that we enter into and engage in his present ministry. Theologically, we call this the present session of Jesus Christ. And it's because of the present session of Jesus Christ that we have the much more grace of God, which Paul speaks of in Romans 5, and of course, James speaks of as well. What's going on up there? What's happening up there at the right hand of the Father? What is it that's at his right hand? What is it that our Lord is engaged in that we should be seeking? How can we seek the things that are above if we don't even know what's there? Seek the things that are above and set your mind on things that are above. Seeking in the imperative refers to the object of our pursuit. We are to continually pursue that object. Setting our mind means a resolute determination to thrust away from us everything that obscures that vision. Seek those things that are above. What are they? What's going on up there where Christ is seated? Let's note a few things. Number one, Jesus Christ was seated at the Father's right hand after he finished the work of our salvation. When Jesus Christ said in John 19 and verse 30, "It is finished," Psalm 110 and verse 1 tells us that he walked into the throne room of God and God the Father said to Jesus Christ, "Sit at my right hand." And he sat down. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says, when he had made purification of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 says, but he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. That's where Jesus Christ is sitting. But Paul says, you and I are sitting there with him. And if we're sitting there with him, Paul says, we should be living our lives from there, not from here. And once we lay hold of his perspective, once we set our mind on things that are above, all of life is going to look different to us. Point two, the finished work of salvation is only the beginning of dispensing the spoils of victory. Let me say that once again. The finished work of salvation is only the beginning of dispensing the spoils of victory. Jesus Christ won the victory at the cross once for all victory. He said, I have overcome the world. There is nothing in the world, there is nothing of the world, there is nothing a part of the world that Jesus Christ did not overcome. So it's very important that you and I understand something. We are not here to overcome, not in the sense of us gaining the victory. What is an overcomer spiritually? Who is he that overcomes, John says in 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he that keeps on overcoming the world, but he that continues to walk in that faith? Psalm 110, verse 1b and 2, carries on this idea, saying, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Listen closely. Rule in the midst of your enemies. When Jesus Christ walked into the presence of God the Father, not only did the Father seat him as evidence of his acceptance of the finished work of Jesus Christ, but he then gave him a commission, which is to be carried out between the cross and the resurrection. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The day will come that he's coming back at the second advent, and he will destroy his enemies. But that's not his purpose right now. His purpose now is to rule in the midst of his enemies. How's he going to do that? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. How is the victory of Christ over the fallen realm being made a public display? It's either being displayed in your life and in my life, or it's not being seen. But somewhere, someone is a display of the triumph of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ begins to distribute the spoils of victory from his place, his position at the right hand of the Father, reigning in the midst of his enemies. Point three. Among the spoils are spiritual gifts which he has distributed to us. Among the spoils of the victory of the cross are the spiritual gifts He has distributed to us. Isaiah 53 and verse 12. God the Father is speaking, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death." What a tremendous cost, and what a priceless provision his victory won. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, "Therefore it says," referring to Psalm 68:18, "When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." How is he going to reign in the midst of his enemies? It begins with the gifts which he has given. Is he reigning in your life? Is he triumphing publicly, displaying that victory in your life? That's what he's doing right now in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, "To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Listen, there is nothing the enemy will try harder to keep you from than understanding God's individual purpose for your life. Why? Because it's in that, above all other things, that he will display his triumph from the right hand of the Father. A manifestation of the Spirit, a revelation of spiritual power, if you will, given to you and I as a result of the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross. When he ascended on high, he distributed gifts to men. Point four, the victory of the cross provides for his reign in the lives of believers in the devil's world. The one thing that the devil will strive at and work at and be relentless in is to keep you and I from the reign of Jesus Christ in our life. Psalm 110, verse 2, "Reign in the midst of thine enemies." Verse 3, it carries on, "Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power." Have you volunteered freely? If not, could that be the reason why his reign is not being publicly displayed in your life? When we volunteer freely in the day of his power, he does reign in the midst of his enemies. Romans chapter 5, verse 17 and 21, "Much more than the much more grace of God," referring to that grace which is beyond the point of salvation, "those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one Jesus Christ. So that as sin has reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that reigning in righteousness is the reign of Jesus Christ seated at the Father's right hand in the midst of his enemies, both the visible and invisible, the angelic and human, in the life of a believer. He reigns through experiential righteousness. It is not now imputed righteousness. It is the experiential application of imputed righteousness to life in which Christ reigns in the midst of his enemies. This is of great importance in your life and in mine. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, "If we endure with him, we shall also reign with him." Are you looking forward to reigning with him? Say, well, we're going to reign and rule with Christ for 1,000 years. The tragedy is that we're not reigning now. We should be reigning now. That reign that Paul speaks of begins now. Christ's reign has begun now. When did his reign begin? In his resurrected, glorified humanity, the moment he sat down and the Father accepted that work in all its completeness and fulfillment, a mandate was given to him. Take up your scepter and begin to reign. And here we're sitting around waiting for the second advent and for him to establish his kingdom on this earth, and he wants to reign right now. And it's actually a part of bringing that about and bringing that to fulfillment. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, the 24 elders are singing, "Thou hast made them," church age believers, "to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign on earth." Why are we not reigning? We can't even reign over ourselves. We can't even reign over our desires. We can't even take dominion over our own wants and our own lusts and our own pursuits. We are to be reigning as kings right now. Where is our kingdom? You remember the story of the theologian and the beggar? My kingdom is in my heart. Isn't this where Jesus Christ conquered the world? I have overcome the world. How? By marshaling armies? By taking over geographic areas, by killing others so that he could seize the land on which they dwelt, by making rules and regulations? No. How did he overcome the world? He conquered the world right here. Matthew 6 and verse 10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You say, "Oh, well, that's a prayer for the millennium." Wrong. It's a prayer that should be a living reality in your life and in my life right now. And until we see this as a present potential, because of His present ministry, His present session, we'll never experience it. It'll never be a reality in our life. Point five. The victory of the cross, the spoils of His reign, provides for effective and powerful witness in the life of a believer. What is Jesus Christ doing right now at the right hand of the Father? He is supplying everything necessary to make you and I effective witnesses, to give us power in reaching men and women for Jesus Christ. In Luke 24, 49, Jesus said, "I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. You are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." What a dynamic image. Christians, as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, clothed with power. How many do you know? How many believers do you know who are clothed with power? What's the first thing you see about people? You see their clothes. How many Christians do you see that are clothed with power? We should. Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." What is that power for? It's to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." In other words, the appeal is to allow Jesus Christ to have His rightful reign in your life. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to account for the hope that is in you. When's the last time you had someone ask you a reason for the hope that's in you? Did they even see a hope? How can they ask for a hope they cannot see? Point six. The current reign of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father is the reign of a high priest to display before the fallen realm His power over sin and evil. In other words, there's a purpose for His reign right now. There's a reason why His reign on this earth has to be delayed. He has to display His power over sin and evil, to show in the lives of believers that every problem has a spiritual solution. You remember the story of Job. Job chapter 1 and verse 9, Satan began to attack him, and he said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Job was one of the great believers of Old Testament times, chosen to give evidence before satanic accusation of the selfless nature of his faith. But the thing that we should realize is in the church age, every believer has been exalted to a higher position than Job. And every believer has been called on to give that evidence of the selfless nature of faith. Psalm 16 and verse 4, "The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied." Have we bartered away the power which has been given to us for another God? What is our God? Is our God our money, our job, our desire for luxuries and material possessions? Is our God our own self-indulgence, our own laziness and apathy? What is our God? If we barter away the spoils of victory for another God, our sorrows will be multiplied. Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." We're free. We've been liberated. And we're to reign in that freedom. Ephesians 6 verses 10 and 11, "Finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the strategies or the schemes of the devil." James chapter 4 and verse 7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Why all this emphasis on Christians displaying their power over the devil? Because Christ right now is reigning in the midst of His enemies. And as a part of the plan of God, it is an absolute necessity that the claims of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, the security of the believer be displayed beyond a reasonable doubt to any creature visible or invisible, elect or fallen. See, the case of human history will not be over until God has proven, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the just judgment of those who have rejected and the righteous reward of those who have believed. And that's why every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Not because God's going to make them, because they'll have no other alternative. The point will have been proven decisively before all creatures. Point seven, Christ seated at God's right hand makes effective prayer possible, giving us the power to call on the Most High God, not only as priests, but as His beloved children. What is Christ doing right now? He's making effective prayer possible. Powerful prayer is possible. Matthew 7 and verse 7, ask and you shall receive. Beautiful promise. Matthew 21, 22, all things you ask in prayer believing, you will receive. Isn't it interesting how when Jesus talks about prayer, He always emphasizes the fulfillment of the prayer. You know, we have done a disservice in the spiritual realm by taking the attitude toward prayer that, well, we pray, and if God wants to give it, He'll give it. If He doesn't want to give it, He won't give it. And, you know, pray not really expecting the answer, just go ahead and pray and see what happens. Jesus Christ said you should sort all that out before you ever pray, so that when you pray, you know your prayer is going to be answered. Pray in faith. Pray in keeping with His name. If it won't stand up to the standard of His name, don't pray it. Pray in His character. Pray in fellowship with Him. Pray in keeping with His Word. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in the thing that we ask, we know we have our request. That's pretty powerful, effective prayer. If you can't pray knowing that you're consistent with God's will, why pray? I mean, sometimes we have doubts and confusion, and we wonder whether I should pray this or whether I should pray that. One thing you know, you can pray, Thy will be done. And set your soul in such a stature that you're surrendered to His will being done. John 14 and verse 14, if you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. In My name implies that it has to fit within the standard of that which is acceptable to His Word, His will, and His character. Tremendous, powerful prayer. James chapter 5 and verse 16, the effective prayer of a righteous man has great power. Why should any of our prayers have power? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus Christ is our intercessor with the Father. We are seated with Him at the Father's right hand, and therefore His present ministry of reigning in the midst of His enemies is a ministry of displaying to the devil and all of his fallen hosts that you and I, weak little believers that we are on this earth, can call on the Most High God, and He attends to our prayers as a father attends to his children. We being evil give good gifts to our children. How much more? The much more tells us that this is available to you as a child of God. This is grace upon grace after salvation. You have salvation. You have eternal life. Why turn down everything God wants after salvation? Those who deny eternal security are constantly focused on the cross for fear of losing their salvation, and yet oftentimes we do the same thing in another way. We constantly focus on the cross to the exclusion of the present ministry of Jesus Christ, and therefore rob ourselves of sharing in His reign right now. We're apologetic. We lack boldness. We're insecure. We're filled with doubt. Our lives are filled with emptiness, and so what do? We do like the Colossians. We go back to intellectualism, rationalism, asceticism, mysticism, legalism. Why? We want something to fill the void. And then after those things fail, what do? We start turning ever more and ever more to more and more evil things. Something to fill the emptiness. Believer, you can't afford to live a life where you have a vacuum in your heart, because you will fill it with something. What's the solution? Keep seeking the things that are above. Set your mind, be resolute in fixing the attention of your soul on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Because that will truly satisfy. That will bring fulfillment. Point 8. In the matchless power of the present session of Jesus Christ, He extends to us His personal and undivided attention in at least 8 areas. The matchless power of His present session, He extends to us His personal and undivided attention in at least 8 areas. What's Christ doing right now? Well, I can tell you at least 8 things He would like to do for us that would fill the emptiness in our hearts. And I know this to be true because I have known in my own spiritual experience the wasteland, the desert of an unsatisfied soul, and I know how it can mislead you in obvious and subtle ways. I know the misery that results from following that will-o'-the-wisp, and I also know what happens when unconditional surrender brings us back to the place where we begin to reign with Jesus Christ from the right hand, and I can tell you that it works. eight areas of his matchless provision for the present. His personal and undivided attention. Number one, I'll write these up here for you. Here's what he'd like to do for you on a personal level. All the other things are external to you. These are personal to you. Number one, assurance. He'd like to minister assurance to you. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So many people are lonely, yet they're lonely as believers with a matchless companion, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will never ever leave them. No matter how much we fail, how much we fall, what we may do right, wrong, or indifferent, he gives us assurance and he says, I am always there for you. Someone told me one time about certain things that it was good for them to go and find someone that they could talk to. They had to unburden all this stuff. They had to go back and hash through their life and dig all this stuff up and root it up and talk to this person. And they said, you know, they didn't even know anything about me or my background, but it just helped unload to someone. And I said, gee, what a shame. I have someone I can talk to every moment, every hour, every day, who not only can hear and listen, but understands perfectly. Companionship follows on this. Companionship. Matthew 28 and verse 20. Lo, I am with you always. But by the way, he's with us as we go his way. John 14, 21. If you obey me, I will come and disclose myself to you. You see, the key is the more we obey his word, the more he reveals of himself to us. The more real his presence, the more we're able, like Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27, to see him who is invisible. He becomes more real than anything around us. John 14, 23. If you abide in me, my Father will love you, and I will love you, and we will come and we will make our dwelling with you. You see, we have the presence of the Lord in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but in the sense of companionship, it intensifies with obedience to the Word of God. Third, in provision. Jesus Christ, right now at the right hand of the Father, wants to make every provision necessary for you. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21 tells us that He is the great shepherd of the sheep. His current ministry is not the ministry of the good shepherd. That's Christ laying down His life for the sheep. It is not the ministry of Christ the chief shepherd. That is Christ returning with His reward. It is the ministry of Christ the great shepherd, providing for the needs of the sheep for effective service. He will supply all your needs to fulfill His plan and His purpose. Lack of provision will never be an excuse for why you and I have failed to fulfill the plan of God for our life. Jesus Christ would like to be there for you as a burden bearer. That's His personal interest, undivided interest in you. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, casting all your cares on Him. Doesn't limit the cares that we have. We have many cares. Cast all of them on Him. What weighs you down tonight? What burdens your soul tonight? Jesus Christ, at the present time, is your burden bearer. And you see, these things He desires to do for us because when we take advantage of His present ministry, it displays His triumph before the fallen realm and He reigns in the midst of His enemies. He is our advocate when we fail. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. These things I write to you that you may not sin, but if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. How wonderful to have Jesus Christ there as our advocate when we come in 1 John 1, 9 to confess our sin and we are able to come boldly knowing that He speaks in our defense. He paid the penalty for our sins. 6, Jesus Christ ministers for you and I in the area of intercession. He is at the right hand of the Father to intercede for our needs and our trials and our struggles. Romans 8 and verse 34, Jesus Christ intercedes in our behalf. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, He is a merciful and faithful high priest who intercedes because He always lives at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. 7th, it is His desire to offer to you and I comfort in the sorrows of life. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul talks about the ministry of comfort God has to the believer. And again, Hebrews chapter 7, 26 through 28. He knows how to comfort and encourage those who are tempted. Why? Because He has been tempted like we have, yet without sin. Finally, eighth, as our mediator. And never forget that the word mediator used in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, is the word mesites, and it means one who undertakes in behalf of both parties. Jesus Christ pursues our benefits, our advantage, our profit spiritually, eternally, in the presence of the Father. He's our mediator. John chapter 15 and verse 7. As our mediator, He hears our cry and our call. These are only a few of the things, just a mere scratching of the surface. It would take nothing more than sitting down and beginning to leaf through the Word of God and beginning to read through books of the New Testament to begin to find many, many more things that Jesus Christ does for you and I on a daily basis, but things He wants us to understand and things that He wants us to enter into. What do you want out of life as a believer? What do you want your life to count for? What would we like for Him to do with us and through us and for us? How high are our sights? Seek the things that are above, because your soul is created by God for fulfillment. God created you to be fulfilled. God has a way to fulfill the hunger of your soul in every area. That satisfaction, that contentment, that fulfillment is something that He alone can give. But if we fail to seek the things that are above, if we don't set our mind on the higher things, on the things where Christ is seated, inevitably, and there's not a one of us that will not fail into this, we will find something in life to try to plug the dike. We will find something in life to try to fill the void. And it won't fill it, and therefore we will seek more diligently, and we will become more frantic. We will become more distracted by that pursuit until finally we've wandered far, far, far off course. Maybe all the while attending church, all the while functioning as a pastor, all the while working as a Sunday school teacher, and yet all the while trying to stuff the filthy rags of this life into the gaping hole in our heart because we haven't set our eyes on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Paul's challenge is a very timely challenge for us, and I ask you to hear it. I ask you to consider it. What a magnificent Savior we have. What a tremendous sacrifice He has paid in our behalf. But it doesn't end there. How much more grace there is available for you and I once we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we turn our back on such provision? Let's pray that we don't. See you at the conference next week. Gracious Father, we pray that the things that we have looked at this evening, the review that we have gone over of our Lord's marvelous present ministry, the ministry of His present session, the ministry of His high priesthood, a ministry of dividing the spoils of victory, a ministry of not only supplying our needs, but providing for us effective service in the meeting of needs of others, for saving faith, for sanctification, for service in many areas of life. Heavenly Father, I pray that You will teach us to fix our eyes on things above. Give us that desire that Paul had to know Him, not as he was in the past, not just as that historical figure, not even as the Redeemer who died on the cross in our place, but as our present reigning Lord seated at Your right hand in the place of power and dominion, displaying and demonstrating as Your plan requires His authority in the midst of His enemies. How I pray that each one of us will become a greater and greater illustration and example, a greater display of His power to lead us, His power to satisfy us, His power to bless us, His power to use us right here in the devil's backyard, right under the nose of the enemy. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will not seek satisfaction from anything that is outside the realm of Christ. Anything that violates the boundaries of Your word and Your will can only result in sorrow and misery, broken and shattered souls, wasted opportunities. Help us not come, Father, to the end of our lives only to recognize the bitter gall of a wasted life and lost opportunities. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.